Good morning. I'm going to ask that you turn with me into your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 6. This morning we'll be reading the first 15 verses of 2 Samuel, chapter 6, which if you're following along in your pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 479. Now, as we continue the series through the book of 2 Samuel, studying about how David saw the fulfillment of his being anointed king over Israel and how that relates, his relationship to the people of Israel, how that relates to your relationship to King Jesus. We've seen previously how David demanded the bride whom he paid a price for and how Christ has paid the price for you and will be satisfied for what he's purchased. And we saw last week how, as David preserved peace in Israel amidst conflict, that King Jesus is the one who brings peace to his people, who unifies his body through his work. And last week's sermon was found in the third chapter of 2 Samuel. Today we'll be moving ahead to the sixth chapter. So in the portions that we've missed, we see in chapter 4 that Ishbosheth, who had been put up as the king over the other tribes of Israel, is murdered in his own bed. And so Israel is without a king, and all the tribes come together, and they anoint David to be their king, as had been promised to David by the Lord through his prophet Samuel, way back since 1 Samuel 16. And now that David is the king and is recognized, he begins by taking control of the city of Jerusalem, defeating the Jebusites there. And further, the Lord gives him victories against the Philistines. And after that, this is what brings us to this morning's passage, in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Again, the first 15 verses. Now hear God's word. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God, because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. And here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray for the blessing. Almighty Lord God, we thank you for giving us your holy word, for inspiring men to capture your word to us, that we might learn from it, that we might treasure it, that we might lay it up in our hearts, knowing that it is indeed your word. Now, God, we pray that you would open our ears, soften our hearts, that we might be receptive to your word and the truths that you have given us there. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And what we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 6 is an example of good intentions that fall flat. It's often been said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. That statement might not be theologically accurate, but we see in this passage why people might say that. Because the problem with good intentions, well, is that everyone has them. And everyone thinks that they're, well, good. I mean, after all, there is a reason why we do call them good intentions. Maybe if we started calling them bad intentions, we wouldn't be so quick to act on them. But the real problem is that these good intentions are always personal and subjective, so that even when everyone acts on good intentions, we don't see everyone doing good. Instead, we see everyone doing what seems right in their own eyes. And in this morning's text, we read not only about the severe consequences for dismissing God's law in favor of good intentions, but we also read of the blessings and the freedoms which come from striving to do the things in the Lord's way, especially in matters of worship. So let us learn from God's word today to worship not according to our own clever ideas and our innovations, but according to God's desire and to the precepts that he gives us. Because the first thing that we see here in the text this morning is that when it comes to worship, your good intentions are never good enough. Now, for a moment, let's recap and let's see what good intentions have brought Israel so far concerning the Ark of God. You may recall that back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites are fighting against the Philistines and are suffering great loss. And so suddenly they have this great idea. They say, I know, let's bring the Ark of God to the battlefield with us. Then surely we'll win. And they're essentially treating the Ark, which represents God's physical presence among his people, they're treating it like a lucky rabbit's foot, saying, if only we have it here, if only we can have it there for good luck, well, surely the Lord will deliver the Philistines into our hands. But as you know, that's not what happened. I mean, sure, the Philistines were afraid at first because they knew what the Lord had done to Israel's enemies in the past. They knew the power of God and they trembled. And yet, the Philistines overcame the Israelites, putting to death 30,000 of their soldiers and capturing the Ark of God itself. Those good intentions didn't seem to work too well for the Israelites. And now, while the Ark is in the region of Philistia, the Philistines learn of God's wrath because death is breaking out among the Philistines. And several of them are getting these terrible tumors all over their body. And they fear the Lord. And so they send the Ark away. They know that the holiness of God is too much for them to handle. So they put the Ark on a cart being pulled by cattle, and they send it back into Israel. But when it arrives at Beth Shemesh, well, 70 Israelites are put to death there because they dared to actually look inside the Ark. So the body count for Israel's good intentions with the Ark is now well above 30,070. And so what do? They leave it at the house of Abinadab there in Kiriath Jearim, also known as Bela of Judah. And the Ark stays there for well over 60 years. During the entire reign of Saul, the Ark was never brought forth. And so as a consequence, that means that the worship of Israel was essentially incomplete, because central to their worship was the tabernacle. And central to the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary. And what was to sit inside that inner sanctuary, but the Ark of God, which for over 60 years was sitting in the house of Abinadab. And so now that David is king, now that David is leading the people of Israel, he has a very good sense of priorities here. When we're told in chapter 6, verse 1, that he brought together 30,000 chosen men, setting out to retrieve the Ark, because David is making worship of God, the true and proper worship, a priority for the people whom he was now leading. And so this is These were great intentions on David's part. And it really brings up the question, well, why is it that we should worship in the first place? Well, as we look back for a moment at the passage from Deuteronomy 10 that we read earlier, which gives us a great indication of why God is to be worshipped and why he's to be worshipped in his ways. Because the worship of God is commanded and demanded. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, we see how God commands us to worship him. And he says, you know, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to observe all that the Lord has commanded? But even though just the word of God, God's command, should be enough. We shouldn't need to ask for reasons why. If God says jump, we should say how high. And yet, God in his graciousness and his wisdom and the way he condescends to our fallen minds, he doesn't just stop at commanding it. His very nature, his being and his acts demand the worship as well, as we see in verses 14 through 22 of Deuteronomy 10. And as we read of God's authority, of his love for his people, of his status as God of gods and Lord of lords, we see about God's character, that he is just and true and honest. And we see God's great and mighty deeds, the miracles which he has displayed, revealing his power. Finally, in verse 22, the Israelites are reminded how at one time they were but 70 people. And through the Lord's gracious blessing, he has grown them so that they are far more numerous than the stars of the heavens. And brothers and sisters, you today are part of that great number. We are more than 70 here. And we know that the church of Christ is so much larger than this one congregation. And it continues to grow. All by the Lord's doing. And so he is worthy to be praised because of his commands, because of his being. And David, as king, he knew this. And he knew that it was right and proper for the people of Israel to be engaged in the true worship of the true and living God, who was their God, who was your God. And so, again, back in 2 Samuel 6, David and these 30,000 men go to the house of Abinadab, and they retrieve the ark. And Abinadab's sons, Uzzah and Ahio, take part in this great procession. And while this procession wouldn't be necessarily considered a formal act of worship, because of the ark's centrality to the true worship of God, and because of the ark's centrality to this procession, we can take a great number of principles regarding formal worship from this act. Now, Adrian and I, we drive through downtown Beaver Falls every Lord's Day on the way to church here. And it's a great looking downtown. And I imagine a street that wide can probably hold some pretty fantastic parades. And yet, none of them would compare to the procession that we see at the beginning of 2 Samuel 6. 30,000 Israelites celebrating the presence of God, bringing the ark into Jerusalem with singing, with dancing, with instruments. It would have been a joyous occasion with one big problem. Right in the middle of it, there is the ark of God sitting on a new ox cart. Well, what's wrong with that picture? Now, these were good intentions because, I mean, at least it was a new cart. I mean, they must have figured any other cart that had been used for any other purpose wouldn't be worthy to set the ark of God upon. So, we can give them that. But the ark of God is not to be set on a cart. In Exodus 25:14, there is very explicit commands that there are poles which are set into the rings on the side of the ark specifically for the purpose of carrying it. That's why the Lord chose to have his ark designed that way, is so it would be carried by these poles. And furthermore, in Numbers chapter 4, we see some further clarification that it's only to be carried by the Kohathites, and they're warned that in carrying it, they are not to touch any of the holy things, lest they should die. Despite that, the Israelites put the Ark of God on an ox cart. Probably the same type of cart that the Philistines used to send the Ark back to Israel. They must have said, well, it worked good enough for the Philistines. Why don't we do what they do? I mean, I imagine it probably saved a lot of strength and energy because the Ark was probably quite heavy. Those Kohathites would get worn out trying to carry it. So they said, well, let's take a shortcut. The Philistines, they seem to be able to teach us something about how to worship. The Philistines, the uncircumcised, pagan, heathen, enemy of God Philistines, are teaching the Israelites how to worship their God. That's a problem. And it's a problem we often see in our church today. When we let others outside of the church teach us how we are going to worship our God, even though He has given us clear and specific direction in His Word. And what happens when we resort to good intentions instead of God's law is that we've forgotten the holiness of God. When you worship, you must remember that God is holy. All throughout the Old Testament, we see several instances where God's holiness is manifested in a very visible and perceivable way. When the temple is finished by Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, and the ark is placed inside the inner sanctuary, we're told that the glory of the Lord fills the temple, and this great smoke fills the building, so great that the priests are unable to stay in there. They have to leave because they can't stand before the holiness of God. It overwhelms them. Similarly, in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the true temple up in the heavens, the same smoke fills the temple. And what is Isaiah's response? He's terrified and he says, woe to me, I am ruined. Isaiah was seeing the holiness of God, and his response was that he was ruined. But today, if you look around, there's no smoke in this church building. The air is rather clear. But that does not mean that God is any less holy today than he has been from all eternity. Even when Peter first met Christ, as we read about in Luke chapter 4, there was no smoke, there was no flashing lights. There was Christ, the God-man. And what is Peter's response? It says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Peter recognized the holiness of God and realized his place in comparison to that. So you must remember that the God you worship is holy. And if you forget, he will make you remember. That's what we see in this next passage, 2 Samuel 6. Because as the ark is coming to the threshing floor of Nacon, the ark, which is already mistaken by being placed on this cart, it rocks a little bit because the oxen stumble. And Uzzah, with the best intentions in mind, not wanting to see the glory of the Lord defaced by seeing the ark fall off the cart, well, he reaches out. I mean, almost like a Secret Service bodyguard diving to take the bullet. He reaches out, places his hand on the ark, and is struck dead. They were great intentions. But God was not impressed, was he? This was Uzzah's fatal blunder, that he forgot in that moment the holiness of the Lord and how God was to be approached. Now, there are some pets, some breeds of dogs that make wonderful pets. Some breeds are better than others. Some are more cuddly and friendly and safe. And I would say that a pit bull is not one of these breeds. When I took a public speaking course in college, there was one of my classmates who was a pit bull enthusiast. He gave us a speech on why pit bulls are just misunderstood. And he concluded his speech with an encouragement to all of us. He said, next time you're walking around and you see a pit bull chained up in a yard, he said, no, don't be afraid. Just go ahead and pet it. It'll be okay. And I thought, no. I am not about to go up and pet a strange pit bull. Pit bulls are designed to be able to maim and to kill. That's not the kind of dog I want to pet. Sure, maybe there are some which have been well trained, but those rare instances go against their very nature and design. And the problem, if you forget that a pit bull is a pit bull, and you go up and you pet it, you're going to be reminded very quickly of what pit bulls do. Now, I would tell you that there has never been anyone struck dead because they carried around a cute little statue of Buddha and rubbed his belly. If you want a cute and friendly God, one who you can treat as you would like, you can find one out there. But it is not the God of the Bible. It is not the true living God. Because God is a lion who in this instance showed his teeth to Uzzah. And all Israel heard the roar. Uzzah was struck dead instantly. And you can imagine all the festivity and the cheerfulness and the big party atmosphere that probably died pretty quickly too. When you realize that the one who was overseeing the movement of the ark was now dead. And we see David's response there in verse 8. Well, he says David was angry because God's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. But what right did David have to be angry? Did God not say that if you touch the holy things, you will die? God is only being consistent with who he is and fulfilling what he said he would do. If David was to be angry, it should have been at himself. He had a responsibility as the leader of God's people. And he failed to consult the word of God. He failed to stick with what God had commanded concerning his worship. And because of David's failure, now Uzzah was dead. And his anger quickly gave way to what is a more proper response. We read in verse 9 that David was afraid of the Lord that day. David was reminded that God is holy. And just as we saw the priests in the temple and Isaiah in the heavenly temple and Peter before Christ, David was fearful because he was confronted with the holiness of God. Now, we can ask the question, why is it that God struck Uzzah dead? Because it seems unfair. After all, he was acting only in good intentions. But see, even in God's chastisement, even in punishing Uzzah by striking him dead, he was still very gracious. Because a much better question to ask isn't, why did God strike Uzzah dead? The better question is, why didn't God strike all 30,000 of them dead? The Lord was gracious and not demanding the lives of all those who had been engaged in false and impious worship. And we see a further evidence of the Lord's graciousness in this. In verses 10 and following, when the ark is taken to the house of Obed-Edom, because David says, I don't want it. I can't handle the holiness of God in my presence. So he gives it to Obed-Edom. Says, here, you deal with it. And word gets back to David that the house of Obed-Edom was blessed greatly because of God's presence, because of the ark being in the house of Obed-Edom. And David heard about that. And not only did he remember the holiness of the Lord, but then he remembered the goodness of the Lord. How many of you are here today because at some point in your life you heard about the goodness of the Lord, the way the Lord was blessing those who met with him, the way the Lord was blessing his people? You heard and you said, well, that sounds great. I want to know the Lord in that way. I want to worship this great, loving, and holy God. Well, that's what David heard. And so David realized, even though there was failure that first time, it was still very vital for him to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem, into the city of David. And so as you remember that the God you worship is holy, the next thing we see in this text is that you will only find the freedom to worship God by submission to God. Now, oftentimes, the ideas of freedom and submission seem completely contrary in our minds. But I'll tell you, and as we'll see here in this last portion, 2 Samuel 6, that the two not only can go hand in hand, when we're talking about the worship of God, they must go hand in hand. You will only find freedom to worship through proper submission to the Lord. And we see this in the second procession. Again, a very great celebratory procession with music, with dancing, and with the ark being carried properly this time. And so David gives us this wonderful example of how to worship, not so much in the form, but in the quality of the worship which David displays. And the first thing that we see with David is that he was worshiping according to God's law. He didn't try to bring out the ox cart again. The ark was being carried properly. If you were to look at the parallel passage of this account in 1 Chronicles, we're told that David told the Levites, the Lord's outbreak against us was because you didn't carry it. It was because we did not inquire as to how God was to be worshipped. So in this second occasion, they inquired and they followed God's law. The Kohathites carried the ark by the poles, the way God had intended. And when they worshipped according to God's law, there was freedom to fully worship. If you think about it, kids, how many of you have a toy train set? Do you like playing with trains? Where the first thing you do is you put the train track together and you form a route over here. But once you do that, you don't put the train somewhere else. You put the train on the tracks, don't you? So the train is free to move along the tracks which you've set for it. Now, a train is designed for the purpose of moving, but it only experiences the freedom to fulfill that purpose when it stays confined to its tracks. It does not experience the freedom to move when it experiences freedom from the tracks. In fact, it won't move unless it's on the tracks. And in the same way, our worship must be confined to the guidelines, to the tracks which the Lord has set out for us. Only in following His law, only in following His word, is there freedom to worship. Now, secondly, we see that there's freedom to worship in laying down yourself. What are we told about David in verse 14? That David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might. Now, there's often been talk about David dancing naked before the ark. But obviously that's not the case. It says he's wearing a linen ephod. The ephod was a priestly undergarment. It was worn only by the priests, but it was an undergarment. It was tight-fitting and small, but he was covered. You might think of seeing a man walking around outside wearing boxer shorts and a sleeveless undershirt. It's not exactly proper, but it isn't indecent either. And this is what you can imagine David, wearing, this linen ephod. But the two things that are significant about that is, one, only the priests wore the linen ephod. Only the servants of the Lord wore the ephod. And so David wore this identifying himself as one who was serving the Lord. But secondly, to wear a linen ephod, that meant David had to take off his royal robes. It meant that he had to take off his crown. Everything that identified David as a king was set aside so that he could freely worship the true King, the Lord. And not only that, I mean, you think about it. If you were wearing a big, hot robe and a big crown, it'd be pretty hard to dance and to leap around. So, I mean, even just laying down his robe, laying down his titles, his claim to any personal significance or personal priority allowed him to worship more freely. Now, we all, depending on what your status is, depending on what your position, we all wear certain clothes because of that. Now, in talking about clothes, I'm speaking figuratively here, that your status may require you to carry yourself in a certain way. But your status, you know, if you're a CEO or a banker or someone who is seen as being great in the eyes of the world, that should not keep you from submitting yourself to the Lord in worship. If what your position requires you to wear keeps you from worshiping God freely, you should take it off, as David did. You should not allow any earthly hindrances to keep you from worshiping God. So thirdly, after laying down yourself, we see that there is worshiping with all your might. We're told that as David was dancing, he was dancing with all his might before the Lord. Now at this point, I need to mention a discretion in the NIV translation. Back in verse 5, during the original procession, we see the same phrase that all the whole house of Israel was celebrating with all their might. Except that phrase, with all their might, doesn't appear in the first half of that passage in the Hebrew. If you're curious, I'll be happy to tell you why I think they put that in there. But that's irrelevant to the point right here. The fact that it wasn't in the first procession, but in the second procession, David was dancing and worshiping with all his might, indicates that there was a substantial difference between the quality of worship being offered the second time. And not only is the phrase, you know, with all his might, the might that's talked about there, it's the same word throughout the Psalms when it talks about God giving strength to his people. In fact, the word his isn't even in there. A proper, straightforward translation would say that David was dancing with all strength. It wasn't David's strength. I mean, we sang about in Psalm 28 that the Lord gives his people strength. It's repeated in Psalm 29:11. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. In Psalm 68, the God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. By following God's law, by laying yourself down, you can rely upon the strength of the Lord to worship him. And this is what David was doing. And you can picture him leaping and dancing, just with this great big smile plastered across his face, because his joy was in the Lord. If you've ever been to a wedding that at the reception they had a dance, who is it that has the most fun at the reception dance? It's usually not the adults, because a lot of them, they've either forgotten how to have fun or maybe they're just worried about how silly they look. But it's the little kids, isn't it? The kids that can just get out there and run around all day. They can get their nice clothes dirty. And you see that look of joy on their face, which I think is the same look of joy which David would have had worshiping freely before the Lord. And I'm almost envious. Not almost, I am envious of the joy which David would have possessed. But brothers and sisters, you too can experience that joy in worship by simply following the Lord's guidelines, laying yourself down and knowing his greatness. You can worship him reverently. You can worship him joyfully. The two are not mutually exclusive. So finally, brothers and sisters, this last word about worship, it's that it is the King who leads in worship. David may have been leading this procession, but Christ was present. There are so many types pointing forwards to Christ in this account. There is the ark itself, representing the physical presence of God among his people. There was the sacrifices offered after the first six steps, which point towards the sacrifice of Christ. There is the messianic king, David, of course pointing to King Jesus, but even more so as a king who was willing to lay aside his claims to glory for a time that he might serve the Lord. As David threw off his robes, so Christ was willing in humility to take on the form of a servant, to serve God's will. And so, brothers and sisters, if the presence of Christ in types and shadows could have inspired such heartfelt worship that day in Israel, how much more so should the real presence of Christ among you today do the same? Because as King and head of the church, it is Christ who presides over the worship of his people. And you cannot worship with all strength unless and until you understand who God is and what God has done. Because anything less than God does not deserve full worship with all strength. In fact, anything less than God will not demand the response of full worship from you. So if this morning, if you are offering any less than all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind to the Lord, the reality is that you deserve the punishment which Uzzah received. But knowing that you fall short of God's standards, both in righteousness and in worship, throw yourself entirely upon the mercy of Christ, trusting in his work and knowing that his righteousness is what will make you acceptable and able to stand before God. Christ will cover your sins, and Christ, the King, gives you the strength with which to worship the God whom you do with your full being. The Lord is in your midst this very hour. The church is not a social club. And the business which we attend to this and every Lord's Day, the business of worship, is not fit to be compared to any other human endeavor. This is the hour in which the Lord graciously brings you into his presence, urging you by his word, by his very being, to respond to him with wholehearted worship, worshiping with the full measure of grace which you have received. So, brothers and sisters, sing with joy overflowing from your heart. Pray with great intensity. Place your gifts and your offerings in the plate with all strength. And eagerly anticipate the reading and the preaching of God's word with a longing hunger, waiting to be fed good food from the very hand of the Lord himself. Because the Lord is in your midst this hour. Worship him with reverence and worship him with joy. Let us turn to the Lord. Lord God Almighty, you are our praise. You are our strength. All hope that we have is only found in you. Lord, we praise you for your greatness, for the way in which you've revealed your mightiness and your holiness throughout all creation, throughout all history. Lord, you are indeed God of gods and Lord of lords. We praise you this hour, and we seek to praise you in all our life. Lord, feed our faith, strengthen us, that we may worship you as you deserve, that we may worship you as you demand of your people. May the whole world know that you are God indeed, and that you have chosen us to be your people who delight in you and who glorify you. We ask all this in the name of our King, Jesus. Amen.